Put this in my mind. What?
Want me to start in college?
I thought we, last month, huh?
We should be on Philippians.
Philippians? I thought, I'm looking at a couple of these verses, I think it was one we've already hit in Ephesians. But turn back to Ephesians 1 anyway. I know, I thought we started into Ephesians, I couldn't remember if we went all the way through it or not. But I wanted to go back to the first one, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Let me get this thing going. Now the camera woman's waiting on the sound man. It's the long pauses that make it awkward. All right, here we go. Okay, we're going to back up to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. I know we read through all these verses last week, but I wanted to look particularly at something that, as I was studying this week, I came across a phrase, and I've mentioned this to you before, and said that one of these days I'm going to do a whole study on this for you guys, but we will come back to that, but I'm going to read these just in passing so that you might see that the church or the gathered body, as we've seen in our definitions of ecclesia, in the etymology and in the definitions, the called out assembly or a called out gathered assembly, that is, conducting business or a lawful assembly. So it's more than just the called out ones, which most of the lexicons give the definition of, you know, ekaleo, the called out ones. It's more than that. It's a called out gathered assembly or a lawful assembly or congregation. It's actually coming together into one place at one time all together. So that is what a church is. Now, last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. It says, "And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Okay, and as we've seen in all the writings of Paul, as we've seen up to this point, in every place that the term ecclesia has been used up until now, we've seen that it's always not one place in any of the passages that we have read. Everywhere the term ecclesia has been found has referred to the church either in its institutional way or as a actual congregation, okay, or plural congregations. But it has given us so far a biblical definition of ecclesia would be a gathered assembly, a local group of people gathered together for service, for worship of God. Now, it says in Ephesians 1:22 that he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Okay? So something has been put under his feet, and he is the head over all things. What does that mean? Okay? What does that mean? Well, if we look there in our passage, it says in verse 20, look at verse 20, it says, go back to verse 17. It says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, what does that mean? What is putting all things under his feet and giving him the head over all things, giving him to be the head over all things? And how does that pertain to the church? Because he obviously links the putting all things under his feet to the being the head over all things to the church. Okay? So the putting of all things under his feet is somehow tied to the being the head over all things to the church. So whenever Christ had all things put under his feet by God, that being put under his feet also made him to be the head of all things to the church. But where's the tie between the church and the things that's under his feet? Have you ever thought about that? Is that even something that's even come across your mind? Where that tie comes from? Well, look back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I guess I should say first and foremost that I need to give credit to the Holy Spirit for teaching these things, because no man is taught except by the Holy Spirit. But I also have to kind of give a little bit of a head nod to Brother Herb Hatfield, because he's the first person that I've ever heard teach on these things. And as I begin to look into those things after listening to his message on this about 4 or 5 years ago, I think he's right in what he said. But look at Matthew chapter 22 and go down with me to verse 36. It says, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." And he saith unto thee, "How then doth David in spirit call him Christ Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Okay, so we see that phrase. Of course, that phrase there goes back to Psalms 110. That's where David wrote that, but he was speaking of Christ. We see it again in Acts. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is where we get the New Testament definition of what that means. Acts chapter 2. And if you will, look with me at verse 29. It says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, so here we see that this is speaking of a time that happened after the resurrection, right? The resurrection was that time where Christ ascended the throne of David. We've seen in our time, men have twisted this to mean that there's going to be some future time where Christ is going to sit upon a throne with a rod of iron for 1,000 years and rule over the nations, and Israel is going to be put on thrones and be judging the nations, and that time that the kingdom or the nation of Israel will be restored to its rightful place as the elect people of God and will rule on thrones over the nations during this 1,000-year reign. Okay, I don't find that in the scriptures anywhere, especially when we see the New Testament definition for this particular portion of that actually being defined as Christ's resurrection. But notice, if you would, that in that resurrection, that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God exalted Christ and put him at his right hand until he makes his foes thy footstool. Now, I asked you the question a while ago, that he put all things under his feet. What were the things that was put under his feet? Or what was the thing that was put under his feet? Okay? Well, one of the things we see here in Scripture is the thing that was put under his feet was a footstool. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but for me, for all the years up until about 4 or 5 years ago, I always thought that that phrase, until I make thy enemies thy footstool, was the time at the end whenever all men will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Christ will sit on his throne and basically all of humanity will be before him like a footstool that he puts his feet upon. Okay? And that are his enemies are made to bow down to him like a footstool. And that kind of was my understanding or my mentality of it. And I probably was way off of that. I may be the only one here that even probably thought that. But I always equated his enemies being everybody that will reject and deny Christ and at the end will be made his footstool, that he will use them to prop up his feet as he sits on the throne. Okay? Figuratively, that is, you know. Now, we learn that, and if you want to turn with me, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. This footstool isn't speaking of anybody except the church of Jesus Christ. It's speaking of the people of God. And particularly, it's speaking of them as the gathered church. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sit down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Okay, so we see that phrase being used again in conjunction with his sacrifice. So the being made the footstool is tied to the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation and ascension to the Father. Okay, so being made the footstool has to do with something after Christ died and being part of his work. Okay? So it encapsulates all that. So the footstool is tied to that very thing. Now, we learn that the footstool is a place where the service of God is made. It was at the footstool. This is a place where you come and worship. If you look throughout the scriptures, There's several places where when someone saw Jesus, they came and they worshiped at his feet, that they came and bowed at his feet, and that the feet, matter of fact, the Bible says, blessed are the feet of them who bring good news. Okay, so the bowing at the feet, the becoming a footstool at the feet of Christ is a place of worship and a place of reverence and is a place of service to Christ. And so we're going to do a study on this eventually, and I'll make this out more clear. And I hope I haven't just convoluted things this morning. But anyway, whenever we see in Ephesians 1:22 where he says he put all things under his feet and made him to be head over all things to the church, we see there that Christ is the head of the church and that that church has been placed as the footstool, as the place of service, as the place of worship, as the place of reverence. That doesn't mean that in our personal lives that we don't have reverence and service and worship, but the corporate place where Christ has called us to come and provide these things, to do the things of service, and we'll tie this all back into the Old Testament as well, is the worship of God, the service of God, is in the local church. And as we've seen up to this point, it's a gathered congregation. It's not an invisible body. It's not the universal invisible church that people talk about. It is the local gathered assembly, the lawful assembly that God has set up as the footstool for Christ. And so this is where we come to be the servant. If you want to serve Christ, you serve him in the church. If you want to worship Christ, you worship him in the church. If you want to reverence Christ, you're going to reverence him by being in the church. And so that is where the footstool or the place of service for Christ is made. And so I wanted to make that ties as we had already read that verse. And so I wanted to step back to that. And like I said, I'll do a more thorough study on the footstool in days to come. So turn with me now to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll pick up with our verse by verse through the scriptures everywhere Ecclesia is found. Philippians chapter 3. And look with me, if you would, at, we'll start in verse 1 and work our way down, but I want you to see something here. It says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, just a side note, he's not talking about bark, bark dogs, okay? That's what he called the law mongers. That's what he called the religious men. That's what he called the Pharisees, the Judaizers. He called them dogs. He called them evil workers. He said, beware the concision. What does that mean? Well, those men who thought that you had to be circumcised, okay? That's still a warning for us today, by the way. We're not talking about Jewish men walking around in their Jewish robes with their Jewish phylacteries and their scrolls and their, you know. It's not talking about that. What is that warning for us today? Beware of those who keep trying to take you back to the law. Beware of those who keep trying to take you back to the law. They are evil workers. They are the concision. They're dogs. Okay? So we got to be careful of those who take us to a place where righteousness and acceptance and sanctification and all those things have to do with obedience to the law. That has nothing to do with anything. And so beware of them. Verse 3, it says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So see, that's telling us here that the ones who actually are in the Spirit of God, who worship in the Spirit of God, and remember the Bible said that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, right? Not just in doctrine. We can worship God in doctrine all day long, but if we don't worship Him in the right spirit, in the right way, okay, then we're not truly worshiping Him. There are a lot of people out there that think they worship God because they have the right doctrine. But they don't have the right practice. They don't have the right orthodoxy in their worship and in their gathering. Okay? They must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Again, going back to this law thing, as a side note, if you have any confidence in your flesh in keeping the law for righteousness, for salvation, for justification, for sanctification, you're looking in the wrong place, because the flesh cannot produce anything that is profitable to God. Your flesh is flesh and cannot please God at all. And you say, well, what can we do? Well, what do we do? We just sit there like a log? No, you trust Christ. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is all you need. He's done all you need to do. He is your righteousness, if you are His. Verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." So Paul is basically giving them a thing here, saying, hey, listen, if you want to talk about flesh and have confidence in the flesh, listen, I'm the guy that could probably have confidence in the flesh, and I'm the one that's telling you not to have confidence in the flesh. He said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Okay? And so here again, Paul, in the midst of talking about righteousness, the works of things, he says, listen, if you want to count things that's done in the flesh, one of the things I did is I was persecuting the church as a Pharisee. I was the one that was hunting down the church. Okay? Now, to our term of ecclesia here. Again, it says persecuting the church. And some may look at that and say, there you go. He was persecuting the church. It doesn't say the church at Jerusalem. It doesn't say a particular church. It just says the church. So it's speaking of the universal invisible body. Okay? Well, if the universal invisible body is one body and is made up of all the members, okay, let's try to be consistent here, folks, okay? Those who are the advocates of the church being all the elect of God, and they always run to the scripture verse of there is one body, there is one faith, there is one baptism, we have all been made to drink of that one spirit. They run to the verses that say that there are many members but one body. Okay, they run to all these things to prove that it's all the elect of God. And Paul says that I have persecuted the church. Well, the church is one body made up of all of its members, right? Did Paul persecute every elect of God on the face of the earth that ever was? No. So now you come to the place where you have to make a distinction. Is Paul talking about the church, universal, invisible, everywhere, which doesn't exist? That's not a biblical concept. Does Paul speak of that, or does he speak of a local congregation, or is he speaking of portions of people. Because, you know, we always say, well, the church is the people, and I even hear that among the universal invisible church.
Well, the church isn't a building, it's the people.
Okay, is it part of the people or all of the people? See, you can't have it both. You can't say that we're a part of the church as a universal invisible body that make up one body as every member is part of it, and then say that Paul persecuted the church. Shouldn't it say he persecuted some of the church or some in the church or people of the church? But it says he persecuted the church, a specific church. But we can't say universal invisible because he didn't persecute me, didn't persecute you. He didn't persecute anybody outside of that area. What about that Ethiopian eunuch? Did he persecute the Ethiopian eunuch? He didn't persecute everybody. But if you remember, we've already seen two or three other verses before that have spoken of Paul persecuting the church. And if you look back in Acts, whenever that took place, where did it say he persecuted? The church at Jerusalem. So why would we think that the Holy Spirit would change gears, change his mind, change his story over here in Philippians and say that he's talking about somebody, anybody else besides the church at Jerusalem? So Paul here, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and we can honestly, without any hesitation, without any worry about being unbiblical or bad hermeneutics or whatever you want to say, say that it's talking about the church at Jerusalem, because we've seen that in Acts. The Holy Spirit already told us it was the church at Jerusalem that Paul was persecuting. Even though he was going from town to town and house to house, the Holy Spirit said it was the church at Jerusalem that he was after in those places. So here we see that again in verse 6 of Philippians 3. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. And look with me at verse 15. It says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Okay, so here Paul is making distinctions among different churches because he says, ye, Philippian church, are the only ones who communicated concerning giving and receiving, but no other church did that. Okay, so he recognized that not all of them made up one universal invisible body called the church, that they were separate, individual, identified, lawful assemblies, okay, congregations, and he said no church. He made it about specific churches. Although they weren't named, he didn't name those churches other than the Philippian church to whom he was writing. He didn't make those names known. But in the context of this, if we were to be honest with the words of Scripture and to be honest with grammar, to be honest with common sense, whenever he countered, you know, whenever he makes distinction with no church except your church communicated giving and receiving, then he's making a distinction saying that there is more than one church as it pertains to congregations. As an institution, there's only one church. It's Jesus' church, the Church of Jesus Christ. Only one in institution, but several in location and assembly, in congregation. Multiple churches, one institution, Christ Church, the Ecclesia. Okay? So here Paul makes that distinction. So again, no universal invisible church found with Ecclesia being used here. Not one place. And here we are coming into Colossians. You would think that if universal invisible church is the main definition of ecclesia, if you would think that it is the universal invisible church that is the most important thing, it's more important to be in the universal invisible church than it is to be in the local visible church. At least I'm in the universal invisible church. Well, brethren, here we are all the way in the New Testament up to Colossians, and there's not been one mention of a universal invisible church yet. But there's been a whole lot of information about a local, visible, lawful assembly. And the importance of it. We've found up until now, up until Colossians, we have found that in that lawful assembly is where worship is. In that lawful assembly is where the command of Christ is for you who believe to come to be baptized and to be taught all things whatever Christ has commanded you. Oh, wait. I know, but, okay, that was Christ's command. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them all things. Who's supposed to teach them? Go ye, therefore. Who was he talking to? Remember back in Matthew 28? He was talking to the church. Go ye, and remember ye, whenever we talked about the word ye is not equal to you, individual. Ye is a collective. Ye means a collective group of people. Ye is plural, but it is a singular plural. It's speaking of a specific group. And so whenever he said, ye, go ye and make disciples, baptizing them, who's them? The disciples that ye made. And teaching them, who's them? The disciples that you made, that you baptized, all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And lo, I, Christ, am with you always, even until the end of the earth. So where was the Great Commission given? It was given to the church. Who's to carry the Great Commission out? It's the church. Where is the baptism and ordinance supposed to be done? At the church, in the lawful assembly. Where is the teaching supposed to be done? At church, in the lawful assembly. So we've seen the importance placed upon that. And here we are in Colossians chapter 1. This is where we start to get into the murky waters that everybody begins to say, ooh, it's hard for me to see local church in some of these things. Well, Colossians chapter 1, he says in verse 18, speaking of Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now, should we think that what Paul is saying to the Colossians is any different than what Paul said before whenever he used the term body to the Corinthians? Remember in Corinthians, Paul used the metaphor of a body in relation to the local congregation at Corinth, to the lawful assembly at Corinth, to the congregation at Corinth. He told the congregation at Corinth, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, does that mean anybody who was not in the congregation of Corinth is not in the body? Or they was the only body? No, what is he doing? Again, remember when we went through that, I said, don't let the metaphor get away from you, okay? He was providing a metaphor to teach unity in a congregation who was plagued with disunity. Disunity in their service, disunity in their doctrine, disunity in their morality, disunity in their ordinances, disunity in the what's the term I'm wanting to use the richer and the poorer people, the statuses of people. There was disunity there. The rich people were taking advantage of the poor people. They were coming and eating at the Lord's table and not waiting for those who didn't have anything, and they were eating everything up before that, and then not discerning the Lord's body and not preferring one another and waiting. Matter of fact, they weren't even doing the Lord's Supper correctly, but anyway, they were jumping ahead of everybody. Okay, there was disunity at Corinth, and Paul used a metaphor of a body, how a body can't be disjointed or it won't work right. If it's disjointed, it hurts, it's sick, it's wounded, it's not functioning properly. And so he used a metaphor. But that's not something that we need to take and plaster over everything and say that this body means everybody everywhere. He was using a metaphor that for that particular church or that particular lawful assembly to get across to them that the ecclesia is made up of one group of people. That's why you've been called out to make this one gathering. And if you're not in unity, you're not going to function well. So let's not use the metaphor to go further than it needs to go. And so here we see, again, Paul using that metaphor to the Colossians. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. God has made him the head over all things to the church. Who do we worship when we come to the lawful assembly? Christ. Whose commands do we obey whenever we come to the lawful assembly? Christ. Whose word do we proclaim whenever we come to the lawful assembly? Christ. Whose ordinances do we hold and present? Christ's ordinances. In those ordinances, who is displayed? Christ. Who is our only rule of faith? Christ and His Word. That's our only rule of faith and practice. Whenever we preach the gospel, who do we preach? Christ. Christ is preeminent. Christ is prominent. Christ is the center. And Christ has been made the head or the governor or the leader or the ruler or the central figure over the church. He's the head of our church. I'm not the head of this church. The pastor is not the head of the church. The pastor is not the ruler of the church. He's not the dictator of the church. He is not the CEO of the church. He's not the COO of the church or the CFO of the church. The pastor is the pastor. He is the teacher and the one who leads by example. He is the one who keeps the chaos down by being the overseer of things. Some do that well, more better than others, me being the others. But the fact remains is Christ is the head, not the head, skull, of a body. He is the head or the leader. He's the one who's head in charge of the body, his body. His body being the whole body. Okay? Not the whole body with him being a head up somewhere in heaven who is governing the rest of that from the neck down. Okay? No. We are all the whole body from head to toe. And he is the head of that. We are his body on earth. Okay. So, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, no alarm there to have to go look into the Protestants or to historical things. You know, it is what it is. Every place up to this point has talked about a local visible assembly, a lawful assembly. Paul has used this metaphor already one time in regards to a local visible assembly. And so we shouldn't have to think anything different. Here, look at verse 24. Matter of fact, let's go back and keep reading from 20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, ungrounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Oh, you mean the gospel has been preached to every creature which is under heaven? I thought that was why we had missionaries, because that still hasn't been done yet. The Bible says, "Which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is his church," which is the church. Okay? So, Paul here says that Christ is in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameable and unreprovable in his sight. So the Christ, one of the things in Christ dying, and this is one of the reasons why we can say, remember this right here, when it said that Christ loved the church and gave himself for that, and we said just because he says that doesn't mean it excludes his death work for those outside the church, okay, meaning the elect of God who isn't in a local gathered lawful assembly. Okay. Yes, his death was for them too, but there is something about this that he also died for. Okay, and he died here to present you holy and blameable and unreprovable in his sight. Someone will say, "Well, yeah, that is speaking of imputed righteousness. That is speaking of our justification, and that includes all these people over here too." But look what he says: "If ye continue in the faith, ungrounded and settled." Oh, wait a minute. That's a condition, right? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Who was Paul made a minister to? The church, right? He was made a minister of Christ to the church. But what's this? If ye continue in the faith, you mean that Christ's imputed righteousness can be lost if we don't continue in the faith? How many of you this week cease to continue in the faith at some point? To continue in the faith means to never go away from the faith. Grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. How many of you has ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever doubted your salvation? You were moved away from the hope of the gospel. When you did, does that mean you lost your salvation? Does that mean you're not there anymore? Does that mean Christ's righteousness now has to be removed from you? What's that talking about when it says that he has done these things in the body of his flesh through death so that he might present you holy and blameable and unreprovable in his sight? And then down in verse 24, he talks about for the body's sake, which is the church. See, Paul was the minister of the church. Christ was died for the church and is wanting to present this church institutionally and anywhere that type of church is found to present it. And Paul was a minister of that. Matter of fact, Paul even made mention of that thing himself, that he would present them spotless and blameless. How is that to be? Do we ever find conditions given to local assemblies that if you don't continue in the faith, then you cease to be my church? Anybody ever heard that? Turn with me back to Revelation. Turn with me back to Revelation. Now, we just talked about the church in Ephesus and how Paul was talking about how they were a wonderful church. But look in chapter 2 of Revelation. It says, unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Who's the angel of the church of Ephesus? Has anybody got a clue on that? Any thoughts? Do you think that there was a winged cherubim that was placed over the church of Ephesus? Some invisible creature guarding that church, keeping the riffraff out, keeping the demons away? Is that what he's talking about? Whenever Jesus is writing these letters to the seven churches in Asia, seven churches, by the way, we're going to get there in our verse by verse, but what is unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write? Who's that addressed to? Who's the letter being primarily sent to first? The pastor. Who's the messenger of the church? It's the preacher, the pastor. And so he's telling John to write this letter to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now we got to know what does that mean? Look back up in chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Oh, wait a minute. John fell at his feet like a footstool. John fell at his feet as dead. So he's talking about Jesus here. Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Okay? So, Christ has in his hand not a universal invisible body, but he has seven churches with seven pastors who is pastoring those churches, who is the messenger to those churches. That's what we found here in the first chapter. And so now he says, under the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst bear them which are evil,
And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That's pretty good, right? That sounds like a good church. I know thy labor. That means that church was laboring for Christ. I know thy patience. They were waiting on Christ. And hast thou cannot bear them which are evil? They were a righteous church who loved righteousness and hated evil. Kind of like how Job, you know, he loved righteousness and eschewed evil. And thou hast tried them which are apostles. There were people who were saying that they were apostles of Christ, but yet this church in Ephesus tried them by the word of God and found them to be not apostles. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Listen, they have not grown weary in well-doing. They had continued in laboring for Christ, serving Christ. But look at verse 4. Nevertheless. That word nevertheless, you know what that means? What I'm about to say is no less important because of what I just said. Meaning that even though you have all that for you, there is something of utmost importance you need to know. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else, here it is, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What was the candlestick again? The church, right? If you remove the candlestick, you've removed the church. But wait a minute. I thought the church was eternally secure. Well, the elect are eternally secure. But an individual lawful assembly, when it ceases to be a lawful assembly, ceases to be Christ's church. And here we see that Jesus is warning a true New Testament church who has been bought with his blood and is made up of people who are the elect of God, being warned that they will cease to be the church in Ephesus unless they repent from going astray from something that he has taught them or told them. So that means that there is a practical righteousness that a local congregation or lawful assembly, whenever they cease to be a lawful assembly, then they cease to be Christ's church. Whenever they don't hold to what Christ has commanded, they're not Christ's church, they're something else. See, remember back whenever I give you the illustration of McDonald's and Burger King? Just because they look alike, they smell alike, they function alike, they may even have a lot of the same things on the menu alike, I don't mean that McDonald's and Burger King are the same thing. Just because there are people that are meeting in places and opening Bibles and having preachers, having hymns, having prayers, giving gifts, money, missionaries, all that stuff doesn't mean that they are a lawful assembly that is a church of Jesus Christ. What is it that makes them the church of Jesus Christ? If you continue in the faith ungrounded, or in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. See, to be a church means to be grounded in the faith, to be living in the hope of the gospel. It means that you are a lawful assembly that is doing what Christ has commanded. And if you cease to do that, guess what? The letter from Christ comes Now that also tells us that we should have pastors who are preaching and teaching these things to the churches. A faithful pastor is going to be someone who teaches the churches that we have moved away from this and we need to move back to this. If not, he's not a faithful preacher. Whoever he is, it doesn't matter how many doctorates he has. It doesn't matter how much education he has. It doesn't matter what he thinks. If it's moved away from Christ, then there is the warning given to us that Christ can remove that candlestick. And he goes on to these other churches and gives them the same thing. He tells them, yes, I know that there is aspects of you that is good, but he says, I'm wanting a church that is spotless. I'm wanting a church that is unmovable. I'm wanting a church that is doing what I have commanded. Why? Because if we don't, if we're saying something else, then we're saying something else about Christ, right? Now this is where we'll go back to the Old Testament at some point, and we'll see, because in the Old Testament, if you remember, that every item in the sanctuary was specifically designed, told to be specifically placed, and was specifically used. And if it was used out of what the context of how God told them to use it, there was judgment. Why? Because Christ put them there to show him that he might have the preeminence. And if we move away from the things that Christ has taught, even whenever it comes to the teaching of the church, if we move away from that, then we tell something about Christ that is untrue. And we don't want to do that. And so we see now in verse 24, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, where I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So see, Paul was given as an apostle to minister to the church in Colossae, in Ephesus, in Thyatira, in all these places where Paul went. He was a minister to them. To do what? To teach them all things whatsoever Christ had commanded. To keep them in order. How many times? Go through whenever you're reading through the epistles of Paul and even some of the other epistles, but mainly the epistles of Paul, where he talks about keeping you in remembrance of these things. Bring to you remembrance. Reminding you of these things. These things that I tell you are the things that was given to me. Remember, that was what he told the Galatians, what he told the Ephesians, the Colossians. I mean, he's keeping them in remembrance of these things. What things? Well, the things that Christ told him to tell them. Now that the New Testament church is established, now that the New Testament church is being perpetuated by that first model, by that first church that Jesus put together, now he's building upon that in every place. And as that is being perpetuated, what are we doing? We're doing the same thing what Paul did. We're doing the same thing that John the Baptist did. We're preparing a people for the Lord. We're instructing them. We're guiding them, directing them in the things of God. Plus, we're also the place where we worship him. Chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We'll finish up here in Colossians and we'll be done for today. Colossians chapter 4. She didn't like that, did she? Do I need to give you more time than two verses, sister?
No, that's okay. 30 minutes is what I need.
Oh, okay. Well, you know me. I can do 30 minutes like nothing.
I thought we had 11.
Oh, that's all right. What time is it?
11:30.
Okay. Well, we might be able to bang out a few more verses. I just seen that I was getting to the hour mark here, so All right. Colossians chapter 4.
Well, I said something you didn't like and you were bailing on me.
Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 15. It says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Okay? So, again, we see ecclesia, once again, is being used in a local, visible, gathered assembly context. It was the church which was in the house of Nymphas. Okay? If it was a universal and visible something, it wouldn't be, why wouldn't he say, salute the church which are in Laodicea and Nymphas? But why does he make a distinction? Now, was there a Laodicean church? Yeah, there was. We found that out in Revelation. Or we'll find that out in Revelation. But not only to that, to the church which was in Nymphas' house. Look at verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, among who? The Colossian church, right? When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Okay, so again, the term ecclesia is referring to a specific local congregation in Laodicea. Right? Okay, no universal church there. Colossians. All right, we'll move into Thessalonians then. Thessalonians. If you need to get up and use the restroom, go ahead or whatever, but we'll keep on trucking. Since we're so close to lunch anyway. All right, 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? Well, if it was a universal invisible church, that's all he needed to say, right? If the church is the elect of God and everywhere and everyone is in that body and that body makes up all of the church and Jesus is the head of that whole individual conglomeration that's universal, invisible, not gathered and assembled, then all he needed to do is say to the church which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so again, ecclesia is used in the context of an individual, lawful assembly, congregation, in not an invisible universal thing, but a local invisible thing. So I don't know about you guys, but I'm beginning to get the idea as we've gone through every verse that ecclesia is found that there is no universal invisible church. But hey, we still got a few more books and chapters to go through here. We might find one somewhere. So let's keep our, you know, attention here to the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Next place that the word is found. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, here again, this is one of those verses where if there was the greatest opportunity to invoke a universal, invisible mentality or idea, it would have been here, because Paul could have easily talked about the church as a universal body in Judea and could have said, for ye brethren became followers of the church of God, which is in Judea. But he didn't. He said churches. Why? Because there were multiple churches in Judea. And they became followers of those churches. Why followers of those churches? Why didn't he just single out one particular church? Well, probably because all of those churches fell into the category of the institutional church, the Church of Jesus Christ. They were New Testament churches. If they're New Testament churches, they're all saying the same thing, right? They're all teaching the same thing. They all have the same gospel. They all have the same head, Christ. So to say that about one church is to say that about all churches, right? Again, I'll drop back to a McDonald's illustration. To say that McDonald's has the Big Mac, if I say McDonald's has the Big Mac, am I talking about McDonald's down here on Rangeline? Or down there on Rangeline? Or over here on Main Street? You say, well, I mean, that's true about all three of them. Right, why? Because the institution, McDonald's, has made the Big Mac. To be McDonald's means you have a Big Mac. So to say that McDonald's has a Big Mac, to say that of one means to say that of all of them. Why? Because institutionally, the Big Mac is the burger of McDonald's. Now let's break it down a little bit further. To say the Big Mac is two all beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun is true of what? All of them, right? Why? Because the founder of McDonald's, who invented the Big Mac, has said the Big Mac is going to be two all beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. And I'm going to call that the Big Mac. I'm not going to call it the Quarter Pounder. I'm not going to call it the Cheeseburger. I'm not going to call it the Silly Willy or the Triple Stack. I'm not going to call it whatever. I'm going to call that the Big Mac. And so the institution of McDonald's, from its founder, decided that the Big Mac would be to all beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickle, onion, sesame seed bun. And there we have the Big Mac. And if you go to any McDonald's franchise, you will find that same thing in every place. The Church of Jesus Christ has been given a gospel, has been given ordinances, has been given a practice, has been given gifts. And whenever you go to this church or that church or this church or that church, you're going to find it's the same as the institution that Christ instituted, that he started, that he set forth in his ministry and said, this is what it's going to be. To be my lawful assembly, this is what it is. And so to say what's true about one is to be true about another. If I go to one New Testament church, guess what? I'm going to hear the same gospel as if I go to another New Testament church. If I go and see the Lord's Supper being done at one New Testament church, I should be seeing the same thing in another New Testament church, just like I did over here. Why? Because it began at the first New Testament church when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, and he told them how to do this. So if we are doing what Christ commanded, teaching all things whatsoever he commanded, then that means that every church that has come into existence is doing that. That's why Paul is saying here, at this juncture, you became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, not the church, but the churches. You became another church, just like the rest of the churches, just like every church that has come from the original church that was instituted by Christ, the model church, the first church, the one who is the pattern after all churches should be following. That's what it means. So again, it's an individual local assembly that he had in mind here. All right, look at 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, that will be the next place that we find the word ecclesia. Second Thessalonians verse 1. Now this again, same church. Paul wrote another letter, a second letter, to the same church that we just was talking about. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. Okay, so he's talking about a specific church. Look at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Again, here's another prime example of a verse where Paul could have easily used the singular church if there was such thing as a universal invisible body. Because a universal invisible church is a singular thing. But congregations are plural. And he used a plural. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches. So that means in every congregation where we go, we glory in you. We talk about your service. Now, why would that be the case? Well, if you remember, it's the local lawful assembly is the place where we gather to conduct the business of the kingdom. And when we gather with the church to conduct the business of the kingdom, that is providing service unto God and worship unto Christ. And it is the preaching of the gospel for the edification of the body, this church. And so, brethren, that is the work that we are to do. And whenever that is being done at a church, it's a beautiful thing. I've mentioned that to you before. Whenever someone really sees a church that is following the New Testament pattern in everything, in the people loving each other, preferring one another over themselves, whenever they are edifying one another, using their gifts, whenever they are, you know, loving their pastor, whenever the pastor is leading the sheep and not lording it over them, whenever he's doing his role the way God tells him, and as everybody else does their thing the way God tells them to do their thing, and whenever all this stuff is, it's a beautiful thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a wonderful thing. And whenever you see that, you know what? You want to go and tell other people about it. You want to tell, you know, I want, whenever I come home from Choctaw or from Coweta or from Mena or all these places where I get to go and minister the gospel at these other churches, I love to come back and share with you, oh, what a wonderful, edifying time it was there to see the people that was doing this and that. And why? What are we doing? We are glorying in those churches. Now, ultimately, whenever we glory in that church, we are glorifying or glorying, bringing glory to Christ. Why? Because he's the head of that church. See, if we're doing everything that Christ has commanded us to do, if we are functioning the way that Christ commanded us to function, and then that unity of the Spirit is there, that service is there, that worship is there, all the things that are there, guess what it does? It brings glory to Christ. And that's where we ought to give praise and glory, and we ought to tell that to other people. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, listen, your faithfulness, your action, and now, listen, don't get me wrong. Don't forget that all of that is granted by God. Our faithfulness is given to us by God. And we'll see that whenever we get into Revelation. I'm going to show you that the righteousness of the saints, it was granted unto her. It was granted unto her to do that. So see, every church is granted by God, by Christ, to be faithful. That's why we pray, Lord, keep us faithful. Yes, did Christ write to those churches and warn them? Yes, the warning was there. The admonition was there to let them know what's right and what's wrong so that they might know that and see that and recognize that, realize that, repent of that, and do all that. But behind all of that, God has his decrees. God has his purposes. So here we see that He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So there was a faithfulness among that church that Paul shared with in all the other churches that he ministered to. All right, how about let's go ahead and move into 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy will be the next place where we find the term ecclesia. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at, with me, if you would, at verse 5. It says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, what is he talking about in this context? Well, let's go back to verse 1. Let the context drive the definitions and the understandings and the meanings here. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Okay, so here we learn, and we'll get into this as our study goes deeper, past just the defining of ecclesia and the nature of ecclesia, that there is an office that's called bishop. Now, who is he writing to here? Do y'all remember who he's writing to? He is writing to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so he's writing to Timothy. And he's writing to Timothy, and the things that he's writing to Timothy about is to what? To teach the church, the things that he is to teach in the church. And as we're seeing here, things that he is to be teaching about the church. But one thing that he's here to do is to tell you how to act in the house of God, which is another metaphor for the church. Okay? The house of God is a metaphor for the church. And we're not talking about the walls, the building. Okay? Sometimes that's referred to as the house of God. You know, I don't know how many times my grandma caught me running down the halls whenever we were in church. And she said, that's not the way you act in the house of God. Okay? Well, the building isn't the house of God. While it can be referred to that way, it's not the house of God. The house of God is the lawful assembly. That's the house of God. We'll see that too in our study later. Okay, so he's instructing Timothy, and it says, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessing, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, which faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying worthy of all that acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Okay, so Paul is talking about who he was, but then he drops down and he says, verse 18, this charge I commend unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightst war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does it mean that he is delivered unto Satan? Y'all know what he's talking about there? You remember back whenever Jesus taught in Matthew, I think it was, in Matthew, whenever he taught on church discipline, and if there was heretics or if there was people in there that was causing division or if there was people in there that wouldn't repent, whenever they were confronted, held accountable, and they were taken a witness, and then after they took that witness, then they were taken before where? The church. And it says if they didn't listen to the church, then he said, put them out of the church. so that Satan might have his way with them. Well, what has happened? Hymenaeus and Alexander was put out of the church and delivered unto Satan. So they might not want, they were blaspheming God in the church. And so Paul had them put out of the church. Okay? Wherever this was. Now, I lost my place here. What verse I needed to go to. I'm sorry. Back to chapter 3 now. He said, so, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And it goes on saying, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Okay? So what is Timothy, or what is Paul doing? He's instructing Timothy on what are the qualifications for the office of bishop. Where we'll soon find out eventually down the line that the term bishop, pastor, elder, teacher, all these terms are interchangeable. And so he's talking about if someone desires the office of bishop or to be a pastor, okay, he does desire good work, but there are some qualifications. Not just anybody can be a pastor. That's why we say you can't just go to school and become a pastor. You can't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to be a pastor. You can't just decide, hey, I'm going to have my own church. You know, I'm tired of having to do all this at all these other churches and blah, 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 blah. I'm just going to start my own church in my own house. Now, can that happen? Yes. There can be a church in a person's house and somebody starts that up with other believers, and that's how our church started. But to just say, I think I'm going to be a pastor just because you want to be a pastor, that ain't how it works. The pastor has some qualifications, for one. And second of all, the church notices that, and then they lay hands upon him and they ordain him as such. Okay? So, and we'll see that as we go along. But if you notice in verse 5, he says, if a man can't do that in his house, if he can't pastor his house, if he can't rule his house, and if he can't be of good report outside, then how in the world can he take care of the church of God? Now, let's do our little scenarios again here. If the church is a universal, invisible, single body made up of all the elect of everywhere, how in the world am I, as a pastor or a bishop in this case, as we see the term being used here, bishop, how am I as a bishop of the church supposed to take care of, as I would my own family, somebody somewhere that I'm not even at? How am I supposed to bishop or pastor somebody who I don't even know that is in some other location that I can't even get to? Is it incumbent then now upon me when I become pastor that it is my duty to now travel around to every elect child of God and to pastor them? And make sure that everyone who is the elect of God is taken care of and taught and preached to? Because that's the job of the pastor. No, he's talking about an individual congregation. A bishop is made a bishop over a congregation. Okay? A bishop is a officer of a lawful assembly. You remember whenever we were going through the historical aspects of ecclesia and not only learning the etymology but the historical thing, and we saw that in the Greek city-state, when the ecclesia came together, that within the ecclesia, that there was also officers within the ecclesia. Next week I'll have all those quotes printed out for you guys that we read at the beginning about what the classical understanding of the term ecclesia was as it was used when Jesus said it. Okay, but we see that the lawful assembly, within that lawful assembly was also officers. Why was there officers? Well, without officers, things can get chaotic whenever there is a group of people coming together, right? As with any place, if there was a group of people coming together for anything, I mean, let's say we had a rally down here at Landreth Park for hemophilia. My boys have hemophilia. And we're going to have a rally down there at Landreth Park for hemophilia. And we're going to raise money to give to bioethics that help out with our boys' hemophilia. Okay? And I put out an ad. Rally at Landreth Park, benefit for hemophilia. All proceeds go to bioethics. And I put that out. And I give the date and the time. And then everybody shows up down to Landreth Park on that day that sees that and says, hey, I think I want to be a part of that. And they come down to Landreth Park, and then we're all just standing there. Okay, we're all here. What do we do? Well, someone has to lead in that, right? Someone's got to come up with the plan. Someone's got to keep the order. Someone's got to determine what's going to do what. And so even though you've come together as a group, within that group who have all come together for that cause, you still need officers or somebody in charge to organize and to start and run the, make sure that everything is done as it's supposed to, right? That's all a pastor is. The one who is the overseer is the one who helps organize and keeps everything flowing. But it's at the discretion or at the will of the church. I serve the church. But in serving the church, part of that service is to oversee. And in overseeing, not overstep the boundaries of that office. Okay? But it's to a local body. Here we have gathered people here today. And in that gathering of this assembly, I'm here to keep the order and to preach the word of God. That's why the term is pastor teacher. As we see, he's given gifts, the pastor teacher. Okay? There's two functions to that. One is the pastor part. The other is the teacher part. Okay? So I preach God's word, but I also oversee the congregation. And everything is done by the church, and Christ is the head of that, not me. So again, here we see a reference to something that only can be done as it pertains to the context of a local gathered assembly. An officer of the church is not somebody who is an officer of everybody everywhere. Okay? Look at verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. It says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Man, we've got a lot of rich stuff to talk about in these verses. Okay? He says, number one, thou needest to know how to behave thyself in the house of God. So that there is a way that we should behave in the house of God. Remember Christ said, teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded. Okay, that's how we are to behave in the house of God. But here he says that the house of God is the church. Now, up until this point, what have we seen? Church has been a local, visible assembly. We've not seen it anything else. And so here, again, Timothy is being instructed on what to do and how to do it and how to teach it in the church as the pastor. As a pastor, Timothy was a pastor. And so Timothy is being instructed, and here he says that these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. But he also gives another definition or another example of what the church is. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. You ready? Okay. We'll wrap her up here after we get through Timothy. We got this in one more verse, I believe. Okay. So there's a way you behave in the church. And there is a, what does it say here? There is the church as the pillar and the ground of truth. Now let me ask you, if the church is a universal invisible thing, then that means that all the elect of God, wherever they be, head for head across the world, past, present, and future, is the ground of, a pillar and ground of truth. Now let me ask, is every person who is the elect of God the pillar and the ground of truth? Would you say that you're the pillar and the ground of truth? Come to me, I'm the pillar and the ground of truth. The truth was placed in the church. That's where it was to be taught, according to Christ. And every place where that the instruction has been to the churches as they've come into existence. Paul, he gave to the churches the things that Christ had said. So truth was given in the churches. And it was kept in the churches. It was preached in the churches. It was taken out and shared by the churches. Okay? And so the church, the local lawful assembly, is the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, how is that? Well, if we have the gospel of Christ, if we have the ordinances of Christ, the way that he's put them out, if we have the service of Christ and all the things that Christ has commanded in that place, then that means we are the pillar and the ground of truth. We are the example. We are the place where you find the ground of truth. And I'll agree with my friend J.C. Fulton. I believe that, yes, we can have knowledge and not be in the Lord's churches, and we can have some knowledge and stuff like that, but we begin to see and understand things a little bit better whenever we are in the Lord's churches. Whenever we are submitted and committed in a local, visible church where there has been placed gifts and officers that the Lord has called with the specific task of preaching these things and giving them gifts to do such, that we gain and understand the knowledge. And I believe also where the Holy Spirit brings us more and more into submission to God's word. But see, whenever we're not even submitted to Christ in coming and being a part of the local assembly, then how are we going to be submitted in other areas of our life whenever the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of that? Whenever the first thing that Christ tells us to do as a believer is to be baptized and to come to the church to be taught all things what he was commanded. Two things, baptism and church. And if we don't submit ourselves to baptism and church, and now again, these aren't salvific, brethren. These aren't salvific things. These are proper service to Christ. Proper New Testament obedience to Christ. And how, if we're not submissive to the Holy Spirit in those two things, are we going to study God's word and expect to be submissive in other areas when the very first two things that Christ has commanded of us as believers is to be baptized, scripturally baptized, and to be a part of the local church where the pillar and the ground of truth is. I believe that the Holy Spirit will reveal and teach us and bring us into more submission to what God's Word says whenever we are submissive to Christ in these things. And so Paul here says that we are the house of God, we are the church of the living God, and we are the pillar and the ground of truth. Okay, so the local lawful assembly is the house of God. It doesn't have to necessarily be in a big building. It could be in a small house. It could be in a warehouse. It could be in a picnic yard. It could be, you know, anywhere. But it's the lawful assembly. It's the house of God, and it's the pillar and ground of truth. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. This will be the last one for today. Chapter 5, and verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Okay, so here is Paul's instruction to Timothy and to the church. But it's here saying that if there are any among the church who have widows, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, okay, so anyone that's part of the church that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Okay, so that means if you have a family member that is a widow, okay, it's your job, it's your place to relieve them. That word relieve there actually means to sustain and keep them. Okay, that's what that word means. It says, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. Okay? So that's basically saying, listen, if there is a widow among you, and that widow is part of your family, then it's your place to do that. And to do that so that the church doesn't have to take up that slack. Now, if the church is a universal invisible body, does that mean that everybody out there that's the elect of God has a responsibility to take care of a widow that doesn't have believing family members? No. What's it talking about? That local lawful assembly in which that widow or those believing people are a part of. The instruction is to that local church that, hey, if you have among yourselves a widow and they have family members that are believers, that's where the place ought to go, and not to lay that charge upon the church, the lawful assembly to do. But if that's not the case, if they don't have believing people taking care of them, then the church ought to take up that charge to take care of the widow. And that would apply to the, listen, that actually applies to the, you know, the orphans and everything else. But anyway, it says, so that the church, that let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now, what are widows indeed? Well, those are widows, as we found in other places of Scripture, we find that widows indeed are believing women, okay, who are a member of the church, who have no family to take care of them, okay? That's who the church has responsibility to do and everything. My grandma is a widow, and could the church down there take care of her? Well, in an aspect, I guess they do take care of her. They have let her continue to stay in the parsonage down there because of all the years of service that my grandpa did for the church. They let her stay in the parsonage. But all of our family, we split up a certain amount every month, and we put into her account to help take care of her so that she has enough to take care of all the things she needs to take care of with her health and her bills and all that such. So That is what the Bible teaches. And so we recognize that, to not let that be the charge of the church to do those things. But again, it's not everybody everywhere's responsibility to do that claims the name of Jesus Christ. Now, can they do that? Absolutely. We find that example in the scriptures all over the place, where churches see that other people in other churches have need, and what do? They take up a collection and help them out. Okay? Whenever we read, you know, from some of the missionaries sending stuff back, hey, this is going on. The Lord places upon our heart, hey, we ought to help them out in that. And so what do? We take up a collection and we send it over and we help them out. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? But here we see that it's not incumbent upon all the elect of everywhere to make sure that these widows are taken care of. Who's the instruction to? The local lawful assembly. That's the only way that it can be in context, if it's to be kept. It can't be anything else. All right, well, we'll stop right there. And we'll pick up, let's see, 5:16. Let me mark this so I don't have to go over again where we were at last week. We'll start back up next week, Lord willing, in Philemon. Or if you're from Jamaica, Philemon. All right, anybody got any questions or comments? Did I go overboard on that one? My filter shut off. Any questions or comments? All right, let's bow down over to prayer.